All right, page 6, preliminary considerations. Let me introduce our subject for tonight by asking a couple of questions. Questions that may seem a little bit redundant to you people, but they're worthy of asking, and they're certainly worthy of asking other people. First question I would ask is, do you believe in an unseen realm? Do you believe in an unseen realm? But then a question I would ask right along with that, however you would answer that, what is the basis for your answer? Why do you answer the way that you do? Now, there are many people in this modern world who are materialists. Materialists are people who deny the existence of an unseen realm, and they really, honestly, sincerely believe that the questions about life can be answered from within the material world itself. In other words, they're limited to that. They believe that that is the essence of existence. There's no categories outside of that. And so if a question cannot be answered by the material realm, then the question should not even be asked in their judgment. And they are depending upon science to ultimately prove that they are right. Now, I would ask another question. Do you believe in the existence of angelic beings? And again, what is the basis for your answer? You can imagine asking that question of unbelievers or people of other religions or whatever, and the different kinds of answers you would get. But if you ask them what is the basis for your answer, it would be anything but, biblical revelation. We can ask that question. It's a good question. Do we believe in the existence of angelic beings? Because after all, I don't think you have ever seen one. If you have, you need to come in for counseling, perhaps. So, how do we know that they exist? In other words, you see the point. Do you believe in an unseen realm? Do you believe in angels? And you answer the question. Let's say you answer in the affirmative, that you do believe in both. Okay, what's the basis for your answer, and how do you know that they exist? Because you cannot perceive them. You cannot see them with the natural senses. You cannot hear them. And so what is the source that you turn to in order to answer your question? What is the authoritative source that you turn to support your belief? And that's an important question to ask and to answer. Most of the religions of the world have some doctrinal understanding, some doctrinal formulation of the existence of angels. And I will show you that later on tonight. But what is the basis for their assumptions if they don't believe in sacred scripture? Well, as we begin our study on this vast topic, I want to say at the outset that the only, okay, you can underline this in your notes there or highlight it, the only authoritative source that we will turn to is the written revelation of God, and that, of course, is found in Holy Scripture. There's no other source. There's no other trustworthy, infallible, authoritative source that we can turn to get information about things that we cannot see. So no matter how well-intentioned somebody may have been in writing a book on angels, if the source of their writing, if their authority is something other than Holy Scripture, the book that they have written is not trustworthy, period. It's just that simple. And so we are going to turn only to Scripture in our study. There is no need to look elsewhere. It would be futile to look elsewhere. The Bible is the only trustworthy source on the subject. And so this is going to be a biblical and a theological study on unseen realities and the angelic realm. All right. Now, in this session, I want to introduce you to the subject by exploring several preliminary matters. And the first thing we want to consider together is the existence of angelic beings. Now, before we do that, before we consider the existence of these beings that we can't see, you can't see them with your physical eyes, we have to first establish the existence of an invisible realm. In other words, if we're going to talk about invisible, what's invisible to us, invisible beings, then we have to talk about an invisible realm. If there's no invisible realm, then there's no invisible beings. If there is an invisible realm, then there can be invisible beings in that unseen realm. Now, this demands that we accept the reality of the existence of something that we cannot actually see. So that really troubles some people. What they can't see, they refuse to accept. You know, show it to me and I will believe it. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. And that's just their viewpoint. But we're going to have to accept the reality of the existence of something that we cannot actually see physically. Something that is immaterial in nature rather than material in nature. Therefore, just because we cannot observe something does not mean that it does not exist. Now, in truth, let me illustrate this. In truth, the discoveries made by science ought to be a great help, not a hindrance, but rather a great help to us at this point. For modern science has demonstrated the existence of all kinds of unseen realities. For example, we believe in the existence of unseen atoms and molecules, don't we? Have you ever seen one? No, but you believe that they are there. We believe in the existence of the unseen world of germs and microbes and a host of other kinds of things. We believe in the existence of stars that are so distant that we cannot see them with the naked eye. Can't see these things. They're unseen to us, and yet we do believe in their existence, even though we haven't personally seen them. Previous generations, going back in the history of our world, previous generations did not know the existence of these invisible realities, but they were there all along nonetheless. Imagine how shocked we would be if we could see all the dangerous germs in our midst right now. You wouldn't be touching the chair that you're sitting on. It would be gross. It would be filthy because it's probably loaded with germs of one kind or another, amongst other things. We would be shocked at seeing physically the things that are there that we cannot detect with the naked eye. Well, the point I'm making is very simple. Similar to these unseen things in the physical realm, there is an unseen metaphysical realm as well. Okay, there's an immaterial realm, a realm that is outside of our material existence, a metaphysical. It's alongside the physical, as it were. Okay, and the sight of that would absolutely shock us. It's there. There's a great deal of activity in that realm. We just can't see it. It's not revealed to us. You see, that does not mean that it does not exist. The Bible reveals that it is there and even gives us glimpses into it and to the kind of beings that exist there, the kind of activity that's going on there, how that realm relates to our physical realm and all of that. But again, none of that we have ever seen with our physical eyes. Now, most human beings accept this as a matter of course, that there is something other than just this physical realm. There is a, you know, another realm as well, another dimension, some might call it. They'll have various names for it. But what they're saying is we believe that there is more in existence than just what meets the physical eyesight. So most human beings accept this, despite the skeptics who would insist that such people who do believe this kind of thing live in a fairy tale world or their own little world of make-believe. Supposedly, such people believe this nonsense simply because they want to believe it. Okay, it's not real, it doesn't exist, but we believe that it does because we want to believe that it does. We need to believe that it does because that gives us some kind of a creaturely comfort or some kind of hope or whatever it might be. And so, you know, that's a crutch that we would lean upon, but we are kind of naive and foolish because such things really don't exist. And they would argue there's absolutely no evidence for the existence of anything other than the material realm. But here's why I want you to follow my thinking and my logic here. But the Bible presupposes the existence of such a realm, and it emphatically declares that to be the case in the opening words of the Bible. And you have a Bible in front of you, or you have this in the notebook here, but you can see it in your own Bible, one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture. And if we don't get this right, we will not get the rest of the Bible right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's how the Bible starts. But here's what I want you to see in relation to what we're talking about now with an unseen realm. By that verse, in other words, this text reveals and emphatically declares the existence of an eternal, self-existent being. Okay, in the beginning, God created. In other words, before God created, there was nothing in existence other than God. In the beginning, this being, and if he's there, uncreated, he has to be a self-existent being. And so this verse demands that there be an eternal, an infinite, a self-existent being. And that being had to exist in another realm before he created the material realm. You follow what I'm saying? That's a necessary deduction from verse 1 there. He exists from all eternity. He has to exist in a realm of some sort. And then he created the heavens and the earth. He created something that was physical. And the universe, as we know it, came into existence and began at that point in time. Now there's a material realm in existence that was not in existence before, but there was a realm in existence before he created the material realm. Furthermore, this being is described as spirit. God is spirit, not a spirit. It's simply talking about what he is in his essence. God is spirit. John 4 and verse 24, simply meaning that God is distinct from the material realm. He is spirit. He lives in an immaterial realm. He's immaterial in his essence. At some moment in his existence, he determined to create something outside of himself. That is, to bring matter into existence ex nihilo. In other words, he has to create out of nothing whatever is going to end up being in existence, because there's no existing materials to create from, because the only thing that exists is himself. You follow what I'm saying there? And so God creates the universe ex nihilo. That's the term that we use to indicate that he actually created out of no existing material. And so God decides to create something. He does it out of no existing material. And suddenly there is a material reality in addition to the immaterial reality in which he had previously existed. Now, any honest reading of the scriptures from cover to cover would support that assertion. In fact, you cannot draw any other conclusion. The Bible will not let you draw any other conclusion. So the point I'm simply making is that that verse alone, amongst other verses, would indicate that there is another realm besides this physical realm. All right? Now, from there, let me go on. From there, the Bible introduces to us the existence of angelic beings. In other words, we have this other realm, and then the Bible takes us to the point where it shows us that God has made other kinds of beings that dwell in that realm. All right? And so the Bible, in due course, in terms of progressive revelation, introduces us to the reality of angelic beings. The first time the word angel occurs in Scripture, it is in the singular, and it is a reference to the angel of the Lord. In fact, now why don't you turn to Genesis 16 for just a moment, and you will see, for example, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, this is in reference to Hagar. Remember Hagar? Okay, the mistress of Abraham. Okay, he's married to Sarah, and God has promised that they're going to have a son or a child. Abraham is getting up in years, and so he assumes that the way that this is going to happen is not through his wife, because she's past the age of childbearing. And so he takes the mistress, he takes Hagar, and has relations with her. She conceives, has a child, and the child begins to grow up in the home. Hagar, or Sarah, becomes envious of Hagar and of the child, and finally kicks her out of the family, kicks her out of the out of Israel, out of the covenant people of God. She fled from Sarah. This is in the notes here. Sarah had sorely mistreated her on account of her envy toward her. And so she is fleeing, and she goes off into the desert, and you know, she doesn't have water, and she assumes that she and her child are going to die. And the angel of the Lord finds her by the spring in the wilderness and then talks to her. This is a divine messenger. And it's just kind of a matter of fact in terms of how the Bible records it. It's like a person came up on the scene, but it is actually the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, this divinely sent messenger, gives her instructions, tells her what to do, and also gives precious promises from God to her. Okay, so there we're introduced to an angelic being. Now that angelic being doesn't live in this physical realm. That angelic being, and we won't get into the angel of the Lord at this point, we'll just leave it in terms of angels, but an angel lives in this other realm, resides in this other realm, can come into this physical realm, can manifest itself in the physical realm according to God's will and God's purpose, but it doesn't stay here, it doesn't exist here, it doesn't abide here. And so here's an example of the existence of a being that appears, carries out its mission, and then goes into the realm from which it came. But see, demonstrating that there is such a realm, beings exist in that realm, etc. Now, the next occurrence, you can go to Genesis 19. The next occurrence, Genesis 18 and 19, I'm assuming you're kind of familiar with the text, but 19 is a little more clear. The next occurrence that we find angels is in the plural. Okay, it's angels rather than just angel. And the background is, if you're looking at Genesis 18, three men come to Abraham. And you know the story, right? Abraham shows them hospitality and they have fellowship together. Eventually, as they dialogue together, one of them is revealed as the Lord himself. And Abraham enters into dialogue with the Lord over the fate of those righteous who are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. The other two are described as angels. And you'll find that in Genesis 19:1. And then if you look again at verse 15, there's no doubt. And so one of them is a theophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ to Abraham. And there's two angels that are accompanying him. He departs from the scene. The two angels stay, and they make their way to Sodom and Gomorrah because they have a mission to rescue Lot from the destruction that's going to come upon the city. And so they go to this wicked city on this mission. They find Lot. They engage him in conversation. They demonstrated their mighty power in a couple of different ways. And finally, they succeeded with a reluctant Lot. They succeeded in removing him from the city and sparing him the destruction that was going to come upon the cities. But see, there's another example of angels who appeared on the scene out of another realm into the physical realm in order to accomplish the sovereign purposes of God. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to, by however means he wants to. He didn't send an army in, you know, to overthrow the city and rescue Lot. He didn't send Abraham on that mission. He sent two angelic beings on that mission. And when they accomplish their mission, the city is destroyed, never to be seen again. And Lot and his daughters, go in to another place, and the angels are off the scene after that. But see, we're trying to demonstrate here, first of all, the existence of an unseen realm according to biblical revelation, and then the existence of these beings called angels who reside in that realm. They dwell in that realm. So to round out that first section there, to summarize it, suffice it to say at this introductory point in our study, there is, of course, first of all, the reality and existence of God. That, of course, has to be proven in our day because there are so many skeptics who don't subscribe to that doctrinal position. They don't believe in the existence of God. But the Bible begins that way. And then, of course, there's the existence of an unseen immaterial realm. And then there's also the existence of immaterial angelic beings in that realm. And so early in Scripture, and we believe that Scripture is progressive in its revelation, is continually unfolding more and more. In other words, God, you know, opens the veil and gives a peek, and then he opens it a little more, and then a little more, a little more. And so finally, he opens it fully when you have Christ incarnate. But along the way, God is opening up that veil, as it were, taking it back and showing us more and more and more, giving us more and more light. But it's early in biblical revelation that we see the existence of these beings called angels. Okay, they do exist. So when we ask the question, when we started tonight, do you believe in an unseen realm? Yes. Well, what is the basis for your answer? Holy Scripture is the basis for my answer. Do you believe in angelic beings? Yes. What's the basis for your answer? Not, I've seen one. People tend to believe that. Humankind has always kind of, you know, leaned in the direction of accepting that. No, there's no authority in that. Our authority is because God has revealed that to be the case. There are such beings because God says so. She's up here. And He made them. And so they do indeed exist. All right? Elementary in one sense, but we want to try to demonstrate these things from the Bible and not just assume them or presuppose them based on data that is not authoritative, is not reliable. Now, I want to take it another step, and let me do this before I open up to questions or comments. The history of angel inquiry. All right, so we now have sought to demonstrate the existence of an unseen realm, the existence of angelic beings, and humankind has tended to assume the existence of angels throughout the centuries. In fact, in many cases have been preoccupied with their existence. Well, what is some of the history of angel inquiry in humanity? Well, let me just show you a few different ways that this has gone and the way it's been developed. The human race has always been fascinated with the mystique of angels. Most religions of the world have some doctrine of angels. Okay, and I'll demonstrate that in a moment. Most people believe in angels in one way or another. And, remarkably, there are some who claim to have had encounters with angels. Anybody here know somebody who's actually, you know, done some talking with angels? Okay, well, that's good, because that means you haven't either. So, if you...
Only through biblical stories.
No, I mean, do you... Sure. But I'm talking about, you know, people who today sit around and have little chats with angels. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us, because people are claiming to have little chats with Jesus and little chats with God. And so why wouldn't they have little chats with angels as well? What I want to do here is to simply present some of the general opinions that are held by those outside of the Christian community. Okay? As I've already indicated, virtually all religions of the world recognize the reality of angelic beings. Their mythologies refer to spirit beings, to gods, to half-gods, to demons, and to a host of other celestial beings of one kind or another. I don't care what religion it is, or how primitive it might be, or ancient it might be, whatever the case, there is some folklore generally in that religion that is related to celestial beings in one way or another, of one kind or another. For example, in Eastern religions, Hinduism has avatars. Hasn't there been a recent movie that, okay, that's what that's all about, avatars. And Buddhism has its bodhisattvas. The Greeks wrote about daemons, not demons. These are daemons. These are semi-divine beings. They're kind of divine-like, and they're not divine totally. So they're kind of a mixture. Various tribal cultures have taught about other spirit beings similar to angels, such as guardian spirits and spirit guides. Many, many religions have incorporated into their outlook, their practice, the idea of spirit guides. Somebody has to guide you. Somebody from another realm has to guide you. And these are generally referred to as spirit guides, unseen guides that give instructions, guide your steps, and keep you out of trouble, you know, and that kind of thing. All of these have similar functions, like helpful spirit messengers or angels. I'm simply saying other religions are full of this kind of thing. This is not unique to Christianity. The truth is unique to Christianity, but the concept is found in most other religions, ancient and modern. Angels are mentioned many times in the Quran. Now, the Muslims believe that the Quran contains verbatim the words of God. That is Islamic tradition, that, you know, the Quran is the word of God. And hadith, if you looked it up, this denotes a saying or an act or tacit approval or criticism ascribed either validly or invalidly to the Islamic prophet Muhammad. In other words, in these two sources in Islam, there are many, many references to angels. That's just part of Islamic tradition. Islam is clear on the nature of angels, claiming that they are messengers of God, of Allah, of course. According to them, they have no free will and can only do what God orders them to do. So they're kind of like, robots or something that just are programmed, and God hits a button and they carry out his will. An example of a task they carry out is that of blessing individuals by granting them abundant wealth, healing their illnesses, etc. So they believe that angels are messengers from Allah for good, and they bring blessing to people who are behaving themselves properly and that kind of thing. In fact, believing in angels is one of the six articles of faith in Islam. All right. So again, we're simply trying to demonstrate that a concept of angels is quite prevalent in other religions of the world. In this case, in Buddhism, we see it in Hinduism and in Islam, which would be three of the six major religions of the world. Now, taking it a step further, those who subscribe to the so-called Christian cults also believe in angels. For example, adherents of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who are generally referred to as Mormons, view angels as the messengers of God. They are sent to mankind to deliver messages, to minister to humanity, to teach doctrines of salvation, to call upon mankind to repent, to give priesthood keys to those who are faithful, to save individuals who find themselves in perilous circumstances of one kind or another, and to basically guide humankind in general. Okay, so Mormons will believe in that there are angels, and they come from God, and they do good to people in a variety of kinds of ways. That's just part of their thinking. Latter-day Saints believe that angels are the spirits of humans. Now, this is where they, really, as Mormons generally tend to do, they get quite bizarre in their thinking. They believe that angels are the spirits of humans who are deceased or who have not yet been born. Now, that is horrible doctrine. That is not according to Scripture. Angels are not deceased human beings, and people who are not yet born do not exist. They think that there's a pool of spirits out there that are waiting to be birthed and will inhabit a body at some point and come into this world. That is totally unbiblical, has no warrant to even be entertained in one's thinking. And so they've got this entirely wrong. But because of that viewpoint, Joseph Smith taught that, and this is a quote, "There are no angels who minister to this earth, but those that do belong or have belonged to it." So they belong to it by terms of their waiting to inhabit it, or they once belonged to it but now are departed from it. And in their judgment, that is what angels are. As such, now you go even further astray, as such they also believe that Adam, the first man, is now the archangel Michael, and that Gabriel lived on the earth as Noah. Likewise, the angel Morani first lived in a pre-Columbian American civilization as the 5th century prophet warrior named Morani. Now, you'll get that right from, you know, the Mormon writings. I mean, that is their understanding of things. See what happens if you go outside Holy Scripture? If you make something equal to Scripture, you blend something with Scripture, and you have a little bit of Scripture, and you got a lot of something else, and you can come up with anything. There is no truth whatsoever in those kinds of statements. Scripture does not reveal that to be the truth. That is the worst kind of theology. And so you don't want to believe that, but I'm simply telling you how other groups, you know, view angelic beings and their existence. Let me take it a step further with Mormonism. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, described his first angelic encounter like this. This is why I get sarcastic about angelic encounters that people claim to be having. Here's an example of a supposed angelic encounter. And I do believe he had an experience. But just because you have an experience doesn't make it good or true. This is what he says. This is his own testimony. "While I was thus in the act of calling upon God," remember, he grew up professing to be a Christian, you know, and he knows Christian doctrine, and but he's experimenting, and he's, you know, into experience in a big way. "And while he's in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He had on a loose robe of most exquisite whiteness. It was a whiteness beyond anything earthly I had ever seen. Nor do I believe that any earthly being could be made to appear so exceedingly white and brilliant. Not only was his robe exceedingly white, but his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. The room was exceedingly light, but not so very bright as immediately around his person. When I first looked upon him, I was afraid, but the fear soon left me." And then, of course, he goes on with, you know, I'm not sure if it's the same time or the same experience to the angel that gave him the glasses to see properly and to be able to read the things that had been written that were hidden, and, you know, on and on and on. Later in our study, I want you to see this text here in your notes. Later in our study, we will explore in greater detail what the Apostle Paul mentioned with respect to such an angelic encounter. But here are his words on the subject. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So So see, you can have an experience like this and assume all the wrong things about it. The devil himself can appear as an angel of light and disguise his servants as holy messengers. That's why the Bible warns us about false teachers who will arise from among the church, teaching doctrines of demons to lead the people of God astray and to keep those who are not the people of God blinded to the gospel. See, the devil is at work. He has a strategy. He has great ability. He has, you know, all kinds of resources. He has human beings on his side because of their fallen nature. And he is at work. He's at work to oppose God in every way that he can. Finally, I'll close this section with this thought here. The subject of fallen angels is a concept developed, and we're talking about fallen angels. We've been talking about just the existence of angels and how they've been talked about and inquired about in history. Well, fallen angels have been a matter of discussion as well. Fallen angels is a concept developed in Jewish thinking, especially from the Book of Enoch. That's a extra-biblical book that is not part of inspired scripture. It's part of the Apocrypha. And the Jews developed a lot of their thoughts about demons from that book. And it's also, of course, comes from Christian thought on the matter. The actual term fallen angel, we will use that constantly, is not actually found in the Bible. Okay, you don't find the term fallen angel in either Testament. But Christians have adopted the concept of fallen angels based on their interpretation of the book of Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about how these angels, may not use that word, but how they did fall. They aligned themselves with Satan, who enticed them to follow him. They're identified with the devil. War takes place in heaven. They are cast out. And in that sense, they are fallen from their original status in creation and from their high privilege that they were given. Okay, and so there is such a thing as fallen angels. So there is the reality of an unseen realm. There's the reality of the existence of angelic beings. And of course, we will talk about this more. There's the existence of fallen angelic beings who have aligned themselves with God's adversary, Satan himself, in order to try to bring their kingdom to reign over God's kingdom. And they're busy doing that 24/7. Now, I'll stop for a moment and see if there's any comments or questions, especially questions, if there's anything that has been confusing to you, or just a question you want to ask. Make sure you get the microphone, okay? You know, help us people with the mics. Over here.
I'm sure I might have missed it, but are angels messengers of God, as Islam said?
That is one.
Do they do the will of God?
The elect angels, the ones who did not fall, do the will of God. One of the ways they serve him is to act as messengers.
Okay. You had mentioned that as Islam, so I thought maybe that might have been something that was, you know, for us.
They would have, you know, that right, that they do act as messengers, and we will see that they certainly do. So that there is truth in that Islamic claim. Mm-hmm. Yes, Alfred?
You opened with the concept or the scripture saying that He created heavens, plural, and earth. These angels that we speak of that he elects, as you use the phrase, of God, are they in each level of these so-called heavens, or how many heavens are they that these angels reside in? Or
the heavens, according to Jewish thinking, were threefold. You had the heavens around the earth, okay? Then you had the heavens that would be the universe. And then you had the third heaven. Remember, Paul talked about being caught up to the third heaven. That would be the dwelling place of God. And so when he made the heavens, it's talking there about heavens locally and heavens at a distance, and could even be at that time creating the angels in the unseen realm as well. But we'll get to that, you know, and explore that some. But it's certainly the heavens that are part of the physical creation.
I get a little confused with the, when angels are not seen, we can't see them. Nobody's seen them since biblical times. You know, I don't know whether that's true or not. You know, like, in other words, you have like I say, Lot, and all these people actually saw angels or saw Christ, angel of the Lord. Now, after is there a correlation between the ending of prophecies and revelations and tongues after the apostolic age, and that they cease to be seen after that, and nobody's ever seen an angel after that, or have people seen angels? I don't know this, because there's all these wonderful stories you hear about missionaries being trapped on mountains somewhere, and and a tribe of people about to murder them, and the whole tribe says, "Well, we saw these lit up beings with flaming swords, and we got scared. Every one of the people stopped and ran away, you know, and didn't sure. kill the missionaries. Is this true or isn't it true?" I get all like, maybe I'm not the only one. It's wrapped up in this, but it's very interesting. But I'm not saying
there's never been. I could not personally say there has never been an angelic appearance since the last apostle died. You know, I could not say that. I don't believe that, and I don't think we have to deduct that from Scripture. What I am making, when I get sarcastic about angelic encounters, I'm talking about where it's a frequent, very common kind of occurrence, and it's very casual, and it's, when you hear these other descriptions, it's not like that. It is something astounding, and there's a purpose to it, where God accomplishes, you know, his will. It isn't just, you know, you have a little pal that hangs out with you kind of thing. So I don't see any reason to conclude that it is impossible for there to be an angelic appearance. And of course, angels, but I think at times of special revelation, where you also have a plethora of mighty acts of God, because he's validating his word and his servants. And you see that at various times in redemptive history. Often at those particular times, you also see an abundance of angelic manifestations. And we will see that again at the end of the age. Angels are going to be a part of the consummation of this present age. You know, and so to say that they have not been for the last 2,000 years, you know, I think is maybe stretching it. I don't see why they couldn't be and have done maybe some wonderful things that I know they have invisibly. There's no question about that.
That's what I was about to say. Yeah.
Whether they have visibly or not, you know, we don't know for sure. We have to go by what people have said, but I would have no problem with. You have to test the credibility of the people who are making the claim. You know, when the missionary Peyton makes that kind of claim on the mission field, and which is part of the story you were talking about there, that's and has that written and has others who testified independent of him to the same reality, you know, I would say there's some credibility to that, you know, and why not so? I mean, that's just my own conviction. You know, some would say that's impossible, that's ridiculous, and then we have the other extreme, you know, people are hanging out with them all the time. I'm saying, you know, let's chart a biblical course, and then we get to something where we're not quite sure, try to track with biblical light and be cautious. and don't be gullible, but also don't be a denier of, you know, God working in ways that are beyond the ordinary and beyond our expectations. I got to press on. Marcy, did you have a question, or can I? Oh, go ahead.
Page 7 here, where you was talking about Agar, but how it's wording here kind of a little confusing to me. It says, the angel spoke to Agar after she fled from Sarah, who had sorely mistreated her on account of her envy toward her. Whose envy? Was that Sarah envy? Because you had mentioned that, so I just wanted.
The angel spoke to Hagar after she fled from Sarah, who had sorely mistreated her. The antecedent there is Sarah. Sarah sorely mistreated her on account of her, Sarah's, envy toward Hagar. Okay, so it would be Sarah mistreated her. Sarah was envy of her being Hagar.
Oh yeah, okay. Because it was a little confusing, because I know when I was reading that in Genesis 16, in Genesis 16, it gave the impression as Agar was the one who treated her with contempt. So I'm kind of confused.
Well, but Sarah was Hagar was, you know, kind of giving her the, you know, I'm better than you kind of thing. I mean, she was not treating her with the kind of respect that she deserved, but Sarah was envious of her, and Sarah treated her poorly until she finally appealed to Abraham, and he said, well, you do with her what you want. And so she said, I don't want this to go on forever, so she booted her. All right, so that's the, go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking of the verse in Hebrews 13:2, where it says to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. This kind of suggests that maybe some of us have seen angels, but we were unaware of it, that they maybe look kind of common at times.
Yeah, that's not the point of the text, though.
No, I thought maybe you could.
That text is probably referring back to the Genesis episode and simply saying, you know, recall that event and treat strangers with respect and hospitality, because some, you know, have entertained angels without realizing that's what they were doing, referring back to that situation. So kind of like the idea, you know, you never know, but it doesn't imply that has... is actually going to be the case, or he's simply trying to drive home the point, you know, from that Old Testament picture. Now, that doesn't mean, again, I'm not going to limit God. I mean, that is not God's normal way of working, to send angels. You know, he sent his son. We have the full revelation of what God wants to make known to us in his son. We have the full revelation of the word of God, you know, and so we have to really rest down upon that reality. If God goes beyond that in some unique case and special circumstance with an angelic visitation, that is his business. But you don't want to get to where you start thinking in those categories and expecting that and looking for that and appealing to that, because that's missing the boat. And so you've got to steer a straight course with that and make sure your heart is resting in what God has actually said. Okay? His direction comes from Scripture. But, as we will see, and you know, angels are, Hebrews 1:14, they are sent as ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. So in some way, they minister to the people of God. And we will look at what the Bible says about, you know, how they do that. But they're not going to bring, you know, something contrary to the Word of God, or they're not going to bring the gospel to somebody, or that kind of thing. God has shown or indicated how he's going to get his will done through his word, through his church, through his people. And we have to you know, walk in the way that God has revealed. I see a hand, but I'll get back to it later. Let me get this a little bit more done here, and then we will come back to a Q&A for a few minutes. We're on page 9 now, the interest in angels in our culture. Okay, we kind of looked at how they have been viewed and thought about and inquired of in history, in human history, in other religions. Well, there's an interest in angels in our own culture, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but let me just say a few more things here. Like the world in general, our culture seems to be fascinated about the subject of angels. We have angels in movies. We mentioned some last week, and then this, during the week, I thought about many more movies about angels in recent times. Television shows. We have angel figurines, especially around Christmas time, but they're always on the shelves of stores. We have tons of books about angels, magazine articles about angels, in all kinds of magazines. And then we have things like seminars where you can go and learn all that you want to know about angels and how to, make use of them or something. We also have people, and I mentioned you can go online and you can actually, listen to or read these testimonies. We have people who are giving their personal accounts about angelic visitations. Right away, in most of them, you'll see it does not align with Scripture. And so, you would discount it. They will talk, though, about how the experience changed their lives, for the better. They're better people because of the angelic encounter or the information that was passed on or the help that was given. And so they're testifying about that and even writing books to help other people have the same kind of encounters so that their life can be improved as well. And so there's kind of a therapeutic element to angelic visitations. In fact, it seems that angels are just about everywhere we look in our culture. Most people take this to be a sign of genuine spirituality. We are really spiritual because we're so interested in this kind of thing. Others take it to be an indication of genuine Christianity. After all, the Bible has a lot to say about angels, mentioning them over 270 times. And so if the Bible talks a lot about angels and our culture is talking a lot about angels and people are watching angels on TV, they kind of put all that together and say we are at a high religious level here because of that. And so most religious, quote unquote, religious people applaud this kind of interest. They think it's good, asserting that we should welcome such widespread interest in a biblical topic. But as I said last week, we have to view that with some skepticism. Here is how the publishers of a recent truly Christian book about angels concluded their summary about the book. And follow along as I read this. Yet interest in a biblical topic, this is my answer to people applauding this, interest in a biblical topic is of no value if we are not biblical about the topic. You could have people all interested about Christ. You say, well, that's a good thing. Because, after all, Christ is all over the Bible and he's the Savior of the world. But if your interest is not biblical, then what is the good of it? What's the point of it? In fact, it can do more harm than good, in a sense. They go on to say, all too often, the only connection between the current angel mania and the Bible is the teaching that angels exist. All right? And from there, they go astray. Now they're talking about this book. In this straightforward and easy-to-read book, in What the Bible Teaches About series, Roger Ellsworth sets the record straight, putting the biblical view of angels in a clear and helpful way dealing with such topics as what are the seraphim and cherubim, angels as ministering spirits, and the role of angels at the beginning and end of time. Now, this is important. Above all, however, is his concern to drive us to the one the angels themselves adore, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the point is that I'm even brought this into the conversation here is that, yes, there's a lot of interest in angels, but if the interest is not according to biblical revelation, that is not necessarily a good thing. And if the interest does not drive us to the maker of the angels, then ultimately what is the point? It's just a lot of fantasy. That is make-believe. That's just a lot of, ultimately, just a lot of nonsense. Although it may be talking about a subject that is actually revealed on the pages of Scripture. So again, agreeing with these sentiments, I will develop this theme from the pages of Holy Scripture. Brethren, we have no other place to go. The angel mania in our culture will come and go, depending on how people feel at any given time. Those things are real hot for a season, and very marketable, and somebody makes a lot of money on it, and then it fades away with some new fad, and then it cycles around and maybe comes back into vogue at another point. Other things will capture their imagination for a while, and the angel interest can take a back seat for the time being. Now, right now, we've been in a place where there has been tremendous interest. I don't know if the interest is as high as it was, say, 5 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago. I don't know. But it seems like it's waned to some extent. But there's still tremendous, you know, interest and speculation about angels. Well, the importance of angelology, and then we'll start to wrap this up. What is the study of what is the theological study of angels, and why is it important? Well, this particular division within theology, now this is a part of theology. What is theology? Okay, the study of God. If you look at the word theology, it would be theos, which is God, and logos, which is word or study. So theology would be the study of God. A section of theology is angelology. Angelology comes from the Greek word angelos, which means angel, and the Greek word logos, which means word or study. And so angelology is a study of the facts concerning angelic beings. So this is really a study of angelology, the study of angels or angelic beings, both those that are elect or unfallen and those that are fallen. It includes topics like their origin. How do they come into existence? The nature of angels. The classification of angels. You know, we have cherubs, we have archangels, we have seraphim. We have different classifications, different rankings. They perform service, various kinds of service, various kinds of works in both realms. And we would have to study what the Bible says about that. And then also, the existence, activity, and judgment of Satan and the demons. That is part of the study of angelology. Some theologians treat that separately under demonology, and that's certainly acceptable. We are just going to treat the whole thing under angelology. All right, so we will study unfallen angels. We will study what the Bible says about fallen angels. Now, that definition should raise another question in your mind. Again, I'm going to reiterate, where do we get the facts concerning angelic beings? Well, we believe as Christians that God has revealed to us the facts that He wants us to know. So we get them from the Scriptures. All right, as I've already said, the word angel occurs more than 270 times. If you go to the last sentence on that page, in the New Testament, the word angel occurs more frequently than prominent words such as the word agape, the word translated love. The word angel appears more frequently than the word agape or the word sin, believe it or not. The word angel occurs more than the word sin. Now, of course, there's a lot of different words for sin, so if you put them all together, that would outweigh the number of times that the word angel is used. But I'm just trying to show you, you know, it isn't just a few times in the New Testament. It's kind of a side issue or a doctrine that is kind of unimportant. No, it's a very significant doctrine in Scripture. The biblical emphasis upon the subject is significant. And that should cause us to realize that a study of angels would be important. It would be worthwhile. But another reason for studying it is because of the confusion on the subject. The existence can be rightly assumed, but our assumptions about them can be quite wrong. So just because a person says, I believe in angels, you say, oh, great, so do I. Well, you know, you have to work from there. Because that assumption is right, but what you conclude about them can be tremendously wrong. As I mentioned here, in our general assumptions, which may indeed be accurate, we may also make assumptions about the particulars that may be indeed very inaccurate. All right, so we have to study the theme, not just to know that they exist, but to know about them in their existence from the only authoritative source. For example, we may accurately assume the existence of angelic beings, but are the assumptions that we make about the nature of their bodies accurate as well? Do they even have bodies? Does a spirit being have a body? Here's a very common definition of angels in classical understanding. Angels are mythical beings, often depicted as messengers of God in the Hebrew and Christian Bibles along with the Quran. But notice how that starts. They are mythical beings. See, if we're not tracking carefully, and yet they bring in the Hebrew and Christian Bibles, and then they bring in the Quran. And so what they're saying is, these are mythical beings that are talked about in these religious writings that are kind of suspect as well. Because if they're talking about mythical beings, then what can we trust about them? You see the assumptions there. Now that's a grievous misconception. For another example, all we need to do is recall what was a very popular television program, Touched by an Angel. And there's all kinds of serious errors and blunders, even though, you know, that was would get people's emotions, you know, their juices flowing and tug at their emotions, and it was, you know, had a good positive note to it. But if you're getting your theology of angels from the series Touched by an Angel, you would be totally out of sync with what Scripture says. So a study of the revealed data is what is vitally important. All right, we have to go to what God has said, And we have to take all that he has said, and we have to limit ourselves to what he has said. We have to rightly put it together, and we have to draw appropriate conclusions. Now, I will pause again to see if there are any questions you would like to ask once again about what we have discussed here tonight. Is there any question that you would need to have answered tonight so that you can continue pressing on? Get a microphone to him, please.
In regards to that issue of realms, the so-called or defined as fallen angels, their realm concept, is it separate from how? I'm a little confused about that, because you say angels seem to come from heaven or reside in heaven, or apparently.
I didn't say that. I said they reside in the unseen realm. That is their realm of existence, as opposed to the physical realm.
Oh, so the fallen angels and the exalted angels still...
They live in the unseen realm.
Oh, so that's when they speak in the Bible about the fight between... Or be prepared, wear the armor to be prepared. Of course, this realm is outside of our being. This is what that realm is. In short, what I'm saying, in the Bible, it tells you that it's not your fight. It's God's fight, so to speak. And if you should be prepared, with the Bible, et cetera, et cetera.
You got to hold that microphone still. You can wave with your other hand.
Okay, I'll try it. But my concern is the spiritual realm. This battle that's supposed to be on the spiritual level. That is the realm that they reside in?
They reside in the I'm calling at this point, I'm calling it unseen realm. Or an immaterial realm versus a visible material realm. We live in the material realm. We are aware of an unseen realm. Unseen meaning I can't perceive it with my physical senses. I can't touch that realm. I can't hear that realm. I can't see that realm. But I do know it exists. They exist in that realm. And they can also influence the physical realm. Now, when I become a Christian and I am made alive in the Spirit, I am also alive in the realm of God. And because of that, I have to put on the armor that God has given me, because of their attacks against me. Because those attacks occur in the heavenly realm, in heavenly places. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, because I have to give other biblical data to preface that. But for right now, we understand that there is the existence of this unseen realm. The unseen beings, that is their dwelling place. That is their place of activity. That is their domain. Whether they are unfallen or fallen, they live in that domain. Okay? I'll save that till later. Because if you just throw out one thing, then it can cloud the picture. We will get to, in fact, next week, when we talk, no, not next week. Next week we're talking about the maker of the angels. But then we will get to the nature of these angels, and we will get to their purpose. Well, in a couple weeks, we will get to the fall of angels. And in that fall, we will talk about them. The whole evening, we'll talk exclusively about that fall. How it occurred, why it occurred, what happened as a result. And what are the present circumstances because of the angelic fall? Okay? So you gotta, I tell you, a study like this, you really want to come each week. And if you miss, you want to get the cassette. Because like tonight, we've established certain things. Next week, we will build on what we've established tonight. And then when we finally get, say, to the fall of angels... Well, that's built on a number of things that have preceded it. And so it's going to be a systematic, progressive teaching of what the Bible reveals. All right, so, you know, you might want to keep that in mind. Any other questions that that would be helpful to have raised tonight?
Yeah, would you speak about the fact that people will say he is an angel of mercy or she is such an angel to me? Is that just too flip, or is there any validity or to that?
I think that's just, you know, human jargon of trying to say this person is kind of superhuman, I mean, angelic in quality or something. But on the other hand, as a Christian, I don't think we should use that kind of language, to be honest. I think there's other ways to communicate so we don't get flippant with things that are sacred, things that are holy, things that we can say something like that and obscure meaning. We can obscure what is true. Because this person, I don't care how wonderful they are not an angel of mercy. You know, I mean, so let's try to think biblically and then talk biblically. The person may have a merciful heart. The person may have the gift of mercy. And I mean, there's a lot of ways that we can perhaps, you know, describe such a person. But see, that would be worldly talk. And if we engage in that, then we, you know, then we're not making a distinction between what is true and what is worldly, and we're going to convolute it. And maybe you think I'm splitting hairs.
So that when we are together with fellow Christians, is that something that we should check them on?
I think so.
Yeah.
Personally, that, you know, it's important to be biblically accurate. If we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind is being renewed by truth, not by half-truths, not by worldly jargon, but we mean something. I mean, let's traffic in truth. Let's articulate, you know, what we mean with words of truth. Let's be accurate. And again, I'm not trying to, I mean, that's very important to me, you know, being accurate and being, you know, fine-tuning things and saying, you know, trying to articulate things, you know, to make them very clear and not obscure things and not, you know, mix things. That's very important to me. Others may, you know, it may not be real important to them, but I think we need to train ourselves to, you know, to speak, when we talk about holy things, sacred things, things that are, that God has revealed, we want to be careful. You know, we have to guard our tongues. So if we fill our minds with what is true and fill our hearts with what is true, out of the abundance of the heart, the tongue should speak corresponding to that. It should speak what is true. Yeah, so if I heard people talking, I mean, if I heard my wife talking like that, I would say something, wouldn't I? She's not an angel. I know what we're saying there. She's my little precious one. And I mean, I understand that. And I'm not trying to, you know, take away our humanness. But I am saying, you know, maybe we just need to think about what we're saying, think about what we're doing, and as Christians, make sure that I am expressing Christian reality. Reality as God sees it. Reality as God has revealed it to be. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And even doing that, you know, I mean, we're going to make enough mistakes. But if we're not even aware of that, you know, then we will surely be inclined to make greater mistakes. Good question. Things I wouldn't even think about too much. Yes, go ahead. Yes, you do, dear. Oh, here.